Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we start one of my favorite chapters, really, in the whole Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Last time we were in Samuel, we saw how Saul was walking in the kingship that God had called him to, and that while he was diligent and industrious, that he was thorough and hardworking, he was faithfully progressing and really advancing in his call, learning and doing it well outwardly. He was at the same time seeking to build God's kingdom by man's might. That's what we saw. He was not making a careful use of the means of grace. He did not humble himself before God. He did not seek to lead humbly, lovingly as a servant, as one under authority himself and more concerned about the authority over him than the authority that he was giving to others. But he was becoming more and more really a tyrant. The commentators comment on it. He's changing. Inwardly, he was more and more irreligious, impious, proud, even cruel. And of this inward spiritual warfare, we do not even see him aware. The text does not even indicate that he knew that such a battle was going on in him, in his soul, let alone that he was fighting the good fight of faith. And so while this morning's text continues to chronicle and mark the spiritual decline of Saul, the king of Israel, the focus of the text is on the way God interacts with his people in this life. We get to see in this text the way of God with his people this morning. What an important thing. Let's pray and ask God to bless it to each one of us as we turn to his word. Father, again, we come to you in prayer because we need you, Lord. We need you every hour. We need you for everything. Father, how we pray that you would impress upon our minds and especially our hearts the meaning and the intent of this text, that it would become part of our souls, that we would be transformed by the truth of your word this morning. Lord God, help that to be the case for each one of us. Help us to be attentive and to receive your word of truth with real faith from the heart, that we would grow in our love for you and for one another. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is God's holy word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he has passed, gone on around, and passed by, and he has gone down to Gilgal. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray this morning. Amen. God's punishment of the wicked in this life. That's my first point this morning. Notice God's punishment of the wicked in this life. Judgment day is coming. We know that. God will punish every deed perfectly that day, and he will reward his people for every gracious gift and work that he has done in and through them that day. But sometimes God does punish the wicked in this life. Sometimes he does. Before judgment day. Let's see how it comes about in our text. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." I want you to hear how serious this text begins and what a sober and somber charge this was to King Saul from God's prophet. Notice he says, "The Lord sent me." He's reminding Saul of his call, his divine call. "The Lord, Yahweh, sent me to anoint you." The anointing was something that he did with the oil. And remember, that was symbolic of God's special empowering presence on his chosen leaders like priests and kings and so forth. And we saw how the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on Saul right away after that. And so this anointing was, again, formal and sacred and special. "The Lord sent me to anoint you king." The people asked for a king. God gave them a king. And Samuel's reminding Saul that God sent me to do this to you. And notice it's over his people, over God's people. Saul was king over God's people. Saul had to be reminded of that. That Saul himself was not his own authority, that he was under God's authority. He was, in a sense, God's lieutenant, called to carry out duties that God was charging him with that happened to include having people under him. Well, all of us, in a sense, are God's lieutenants. Whatever your calling is, you're under the authority of God. But the language makes clear this solemn charge from God. And it was a great opportunity for Saul to obey, to keep God's commandments, to honor God, especially after his last failure. Remember when God had commanded Saul before in his battle and how he was to go down and wait for the prophet to come and offer the sacrifice. And he didn't do that. Remember? And he sinned against God. And at that point, he lost the kingdom. The prophet tells him that your line, your son will not reign after you, that you will not reign, that your line will not reign, really. So whether or not it would go a generation or two, this prophet didn't say, but that the kingship, the line of the kingship was taken away from Saul on that day when he disobeyed God the first time. And Saul is king, as we said, under authority. And the ultimate authority is the word of God. As I said, we're all under the word of God. Are you submitting yourself to God's word today? What about when it's a hard word? What about when it goes against what you want? Or when it goes against your own feelings or what you want to do? Do you submit yourself to the authority of the word of God when it's difficult? Are you doing that this morning? We can look at Saul and say, wow, he should have just done what God said. Are you doing what God said? Am I doing what God said? I think when we look at our hearts, we'll see that there are many places, right, where we are not clearly carrying out God's word, or maybe we're fighting against it in some area, or maybe you're struggling, or maybe you have been struggling and you don't realize, or you haven't been able to admit to yourself, I haven't been doing what God said. And it's worth considering here, because Saul, as one who's outwardly still God's people's king and would have professed to know God and be a believer in God, does not follow God rightly. Look at verse 2. Listen to the difficult word that God gives to Saul. This would have been a hard word to fulfill. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Notice, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is what that means. God is the Lord of all the armies, including Israel's army. He's the captain. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Here God not only says what he's going to do, but he gives the reason. Notice, "I will punish." Right away, beloved, we see that this is God's war. This is not man's war, but this is God's war. God is, in a sense, choosing his people, and we'll should see that, to execute his purposes and fight his war against his enemy, Amalek. Amalek was the first people to oppose Israel as they came out of Egypt. If you remember in chapter 17, right after they crossed the Red Sea, they entered that place where, if you remember the map, so you have Egypt down here and Israel is, you know, the, up here. And then there's that like triangle of land that sort of extends down into the Red Sea, and we call it the Sinai Peninsula. Well, in Hebrew, it's called the Negev, which just means the south or the dry country. And as Israel crosses the Red Sea and they enter into the Negev, they're not even at Sinai yet. And do you remember what happens in Exodus 17? The Amalekites come out and attack them. And that was a serious battle. In fact, might have been one of the most fierce battles that Israel fought the whole time from Egypt until they get into the Promised Land. Because the rabbinic tradition says that Joshua had to contend with 400,000 Amalekite warriors that day. That it was a serious army and a serious battle. And if you remember the battle, while Moses went up on the mountain and while he held his arms up, remember, Israel prevailed. But when he got tired and his arms fell, Israel was being defeated. And the battle went on all day. And Moses, remember, Aaron and Hur go up and they hold Moses' arms up so that Israel prevails. But for several hours, probably back and forth, and many Israelites would have been killed. And it was the Amalekites who did that. And God declared to Israel on that occasion, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God said that in Exodus 17. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Is God allowed to do that? Is he allowed to declare war against a certain group of people? Well, of course he is. And 40 years later, as they were about to enter into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy, it actually says this in Deuteronomy 25, remember how Amalek attacked your rear ranks when you were tired and you were weary. That's what the Amalekites were. They were opportunists. They were ruthless. They were destroyers. I hope to talk about them a little bit later in the service. But historically, we think we know what group of people this was. And they were awful, destructive people. And they had been reigning and oppressing nations in that area for 400 or 500 years. And so God is declared war, in a sense, on Amalek because Amalek had come against his people Israel. What do you think about that? What do you think about verse 3 especially? Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What do you think about that? How does that text jive with you? We know what critics say about texts like this, and sometimes Bible teachers will try to water them down and say, well, God didn't really mean that, or maybe that was something else. Or, beloved, this is the Word of God. It is the perfect Word of the living God. Let me just try to explain some of what's going on here. First of all, when it says, utterly destroy them, that's actually the word in Hebrew, haram, and it's the word for putting them under the ban, the haram. And it was to utterly destroy, to devote one to God, as it were, that God would consume this in his holiness. And remember, we all deserve to be put under the ban. We all deserve to be under God's judgment. This is just God, in a sense, bringing his presence and justice to man, to sinful man, as he deserves. And God has determined to do that to the Amalekites. What do we think about something like that? Killing all these human beings. Humans, adults and children. You know, we were at the, Robin and I, last week, got to go to the Creation Museum and to the Ark Encounter for 3 days. And I have to tell you, it was truly amazing. We've been to the Creation Museum before, but it's been expanded since we've been there. And the Ark Encounter was amazing. I would love for all of you to take the time to go there. You really should go. You should go with your kids. You should walk through this thing. You cannot walk through and help but learn so much about creation, so much about the flood, so much about the Bible. Scripture is everywhere. It's woven in and through all of the drawings and all of the dioramas and everything that they've created, the animatronics and everything else that they have that's as good as anything I've seen in Disney World. I mean, it's that the quality of it is that good. But as you're walking through the Ark, you know, and there's a lot of children there, and children love the story of the Ark. And I think that's by God's grace. I think God makes stories like Noah's Ark really attractive to young children. Do you know why? Because it teaches such an important thing. It teaches such a basically important theme that even children can get. And that is that God is good and holy and just, and that man is a sinner and deserves to be punished, and that God will punish man's sin, but he will save those who trust in him. And that's the story of Noah's Ark. And the time of Noah, if we take a strict chronology from Genesis 1 to the flood, we're looking at about 1,700 years of human civilization. Can you imagine how many millions of people there were on the earth? How many cities, nations, empires there were, especially as people would have lived hundreds of years old, because that's what the Old Testament shows us. And there are reasons why we can show that that is clearly plausible. But it's true because Scripture says it. So we know they were living hundreds of years. So can you imagine somebody like an Adolf Hitler or an Al Capone living to 800 years? How much more evil he would be able to do? How many more people he would be able to oppress? And you had contending empires. No wonder God looks down at the earth and sees the oppression and the wickedness and the sin of man and says, I'm going to destroy it, all of it. You know, we think the Amalek, we might think this is cruel that God takes one nation, the Amalekites, and says, kill them all? What did he do at the time of Noah? He killed millions with the flood. Millions. And only 8 people were saved. And they were saved by grace. They didn't deserve to be saved. You know, that's something we need to remember when we see a text like this. We shouldn't look at verse 3 and say, oh, how could God do that? We should look at verse 3 and say, why hasn't God sent someone to kill me? Because I deserve to die. I'm a sinner. Why hasn't God? We should all be struggling with this every day. Why hasn't God sent someone to kill me and my family? Because I deserve it. We deserve it. But Christians don't struggle with that because we don't care about God's holiness and about his justice and about the honor of his name and about how man has sinned against the holy God. In this verse, God is showing us his holiness. And he's saying, yes, the Amalekites are going to be destroyed, but there's a day coming when Jesus returns, when it's even going to make Noah's flood look like a small judgment, when people aren't just going to be killed in this life. And they're not just going to be washed away with a flood and lose their lives. They're going to be thrown into hell forever. The burning of God's wrath forever and ever. Jesus is going to do that when he comes back. So let us not be appalled or shocked when we see a tiny little taste of the temporal judgment that everyone deserves, as we see it in this text. Secondly, I want you to notice God's use of his people to accomplish his will. Notice God's use of his people to accomplish his will. Again, God is holy. The Amalekites deserve death. They were extremely cruel and ruthless people, even by any standard. And God commissions his people to be the instruments of his justice, and God can do that, and God did do that in the Old Testament. And so verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, is how you say that, Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul's army has grown. Last time we saw Saul had an army, it was what, 3,000 men? Then they whittled down to 600 when they all got scared and they started leaving. Well, this is some time afterwards. That's why you get that summary at the end of verse 14. That summary tells us that this is some time after. You know, years, a matter of years, maybe a decade, I don't know. But it's sometime afterwards that this happens. Saul has fought the enemies on every side. We see that at the end of verse 14. He fought against Moab, Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and he secured the borders. And so now God is saying, you know what, now it's time. It's time for me to carry out my war with the Amalekites. And remember, that's what it was. It was God's war. No nation could ever declare war like this and have it be just. Nations can't say, go and kill all. Only God could declare war like this. This is God's war. God is commissioning his people to fight his war. And so it's holy war. And God's people are to put them under the ban. And in a sense, that means that God is claiming it. God is claiming all of the spoil. So God's people are going to give all of the Amalekites to God. How? Well, by killing them and reducing them to spirits, and spirits go directly to the Lord and destroy all their possessions, their animals, and he's going to kill them. And just like with Jericho, they were to destroy all of the possessions and all of the wealth How did they do that? By destroying it, by burning it up, and by taking the metals and putting them in the temple as devoted to God and so forth. But this is God's war. This is God's booty, as it were. And Saul is carrying out God's purpose. Notice he executes this plan in verse 5. They're hiding in the valley. Historically, we probably know where this is because there is this lush valley near this one ancient fortress that a large army could come up through the valley and come unnoticed. But the fortress has a view of everything else around it. Also, notice how Saul says to the Kenites. The Kenites, by the way, were the family of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Remember, Moses marries an Ethiopian woman. And his father, Jethro, here is described as a Kenite. So whether the Kenites and the Ethiopians were related, or whether it was on his mother's side that, Moses' father-in-law's wife, I guess, Zipporah. Oh, no, that was Moses' wife. I shouldn't try to do this offhand. Whoever Jethro's wife was, maybe she was Ethiopian, he was Kenite, or maybe the Kenites and the Ethiopians were related, or some sect among them, whatever, we don't really know for sure. But the point is, Saul is careful here to carry out God's commands. And he knows he's been called to destroy the Amalekites, not the Kenites. And the Kenites had been kind to Israel. And so he tells the Kenites to leave, get out of there. It's funny, in the Hebrew you get these three little short verbs with no ands between them. Go, depart, get down, get out of there. Because I'm coming, and I'm going to destroy them. Saul was diligent. Saul was effective. He knows how to make a plan here. And he comes down to destroy the Amalekites. Notice verse 7 says, then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Tempted to tell you just a little bit about the Amalekites because they are a very interesting group of people. If you read history, you won't get a lot on the Amalekites if you read the accepted secular history, but there are many who don't accept that, and some of them are not believers. They just don't agree with the interpretation of some of the scholars, or what sometimes is called the consensus. But looking at some of the ancient records, let me just tell you, this battle may have been one of the most significant battles in ancient history. And it may describe not just a one-time battle, but an actual campaign where Saul was on maybe takes several weeks here fighting, because he, from Havilah to Shur, does that mean literally? Shur, we know, is right on the border of Egypt. Havilah, the one we know of, is up by the Euphrates. No scholar wants to say it's there. They say, there must be another Havilah. But some scholars who are just trying to go with what Scripture says say, no, that's what it's talking about. And there's tons of evidence for a group of people who dominated this region for 400 to 500 years. Some scholars see them as the Hyksos. Others see them as the Amu. The Hermitage Papyrus tells of a fierce and destructive people called the Amu. And it says they were Bedouins. And the inscriptions in the temple of Hatshepsut, the female pharaoh, describe them, these same Amu people, as these foreign hordes who destroyed works in Egypt and had no respect for the god Ra. In fact, the Egyptian historian Manetho, writing at the time of Christ, tells of the Hyksos, and he actually describes for us the etymology of the word. He says Hyk is from the word king and Sos is from the word shepherd. They were king shepherds. They were Bedouins. They were the Amalekites, the Amu. You even get part of it in that word, the Amalekites. They're all the same people. The secular historians don't see that, many of them, but some of them do and have some theories about it. And their dates are off by about 500 years or 400 years. But if we correctly identify the Hyksos as the Amu and as the Amalekites, then we have this ruthless people. And there are scarabs. Scarabs were a beetle, but then they would make these scarabs, like they would look like a beetle, and they would put all kind of little inscriptions on them. And you find thousands of them throughout the Middle East. And they started making them in vast quantities in Egypt in 2000 BC. So they found all these scarabs all over the place, Amalekite scarabs. They're just supposed to find them in the south. They're everywhere throughout the Middle East. We know the Amalekites dominated the region. In fact, in Numbers 24, remember when Balaam is looking and prophesying? He looked on Amalek and he said this, Amalek was first among the nations. Amalek is first among the nations, literally. And the word first there is the word rosh in Hebrew. And rosh means head, and it doesn't mean number one. It means highest, chief. Amalek was the chief of the nations at that time. And they dominated Egypt for 400 or 500 years. In fact, you can go online and look up the Hyksos kings or the Hyksos pharaohs of Egypt. And they were a ruthless people. In fact, they found in archaeological sites animal bones mixed in with a stray human hand and an arm and a severed leg and a jaw of a human. And the Amalekites were just known for cutting off the noses of people they didn't like, and they would put them in a city. And they would cut off their hands. And so you find these just, you know, severed human limbs in among their remains. And they left no written records, but they destroyed everything, as the Temple of Hatshepsut says. They would destroy everything in Egypt. And they were sort of like, it sort of reminds you in a sense of ISIS, doesn't it? That they go around to these great historical sites and they're just destroying things. And that's what these people were doing. They were destroying things and they were dominating the region. And they probably entered into Egypt as the Hebrews are coming out. Because remember, the Hebrews just get into the Sinai Peninsula. And that's when they meet the Amalekites coming down in. And that's when the Amalekite dominance, the Hyksos dominance of Egypt began. And it continued all the way through the time of the Judges to some 400 years later now. The Amalekites are still dominating Egypt. And they're in the south. And that's where Saul goes. And Saul's war, I'm saying all of this to say, I know it's somewhat speculation, but this war may have been one of the most significant wars in history. And Saul destroys a great portion of the Amalekites. Now, there's, it says this one city, and there were others, but their empire would have gone from the Euphrates down to into Egypt. And David and Joab complete the conquest, as we'll see, Lord willing, later, later in the book. But this victory would have been astonishing. It would have been amazing. God using his people to even bless the world by conquering this horrible group of people. You know, it's interesting. God says, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And the Amalekites cursed Israel, and so God cursed them. And the Kenites blessed Israel, and so God blessed them. And God uses his people here to accomplish his will. And Saul achieves a great victory. But I want you to notice, thirdly, God holds his people responsible for their actions. God holds his people responsible for their actions. The most important thing in this text is not the battle. The battle is related in such a small little passage. We just get Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur. That literally, now it doesn't mean he attacked, it means he struck, he smote them. It doesn't mean he was in Havilah and he wasn't Shur, but he smote them and he affected their whole empire. And it also means this. That one verse is all we get of this great battle. You know why? Because you and I, we can be obedient and we can use our gifts in an outward sense. And we can, achieve victories in ministry or whatever. And yet if our hearts are not right before God, what is that? And that's why the text only gives one verse of the battle and the rest of the passage is about Saul's heart, because God holds his people responsible for their actions. Number three, God holds people responsible for their actions. Look at verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed, he put under the ban, all the people with the edge of the sword. Why did he leave Agag alive? Nobody knows. Matthew Henry thinks it was maybe because he was a king himself and he wanted to hold him for ransom. Some think that it's because kings had partiality for other kings. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 20, when Ahab spares Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, he says, oh, Ben-Hadad, my brother, you know, and he spares him. And the prophet is angry with him for sparing him. Maybe that's the case. Maybe Saul sees another fellow king like him, and maybe he's thinking about, because the Amalekites are still, their empire is still there, he's going to try to use Agag as a puppet king or something like that, or to try to get a ransom for him from the rest of the Amalekite cities. But we don't know why. But I want you to notice, more importantly, what happens after that, because God's command was explicit, was it not? Back in verse 3, we think, why did God have to be this explicit? Well, we see why now. Attack the Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. But what does Israel do? Remember, this is God's war. Israel has no right to claim anything. It's God's booty. He is declaring war. He's using and allowing Israel to participate in it. What a high and holy privilege is it, in a sense, to be God's vessels to execute his war. But they're not allowed to take anything. It's God's. They have to give it to God. But what do the people do? Verse 9. But Saul and the people, notice it. The people are following their king. It's sort of funny. We become like our leaders. I think that's the case. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the donkeys, right, the lambs, and all that was good, all they kept all that was good. What was unwilling, or they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Do you understand what's going on? They're God's instruments in God's war, and it's all God's, and they give God the worst. And they steal, as it were, from the booty that's not theirs, all the best. And they keep it for themselves. And God's going to hold his people responsible for that. And what happens after that? Look at verse 12. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, now listen, Saul went up to Carmel. So he's down here in the Negev, and he goes up to Carmel, the first big city, coming back up towards Gilgal. But then it says, notice, he set up a monument for himself. So here's a way in which he's honoring himself. And then he has gone around, passed by, and gone down, which is actually north, to Gilgal. Why? What is this saying? He's on parade. He's going around here, and he's passing by there, and he's going up here, and he's on parade with his army and all the booty that they took, and he's showing everyone how great he is, and he's setting up monuments for himself. And then he goes down to Gilgal to do what? Well, Gilgal was where they worshiped God. Gilgal was where they honored God. And so he goes around and gets all this honor for himself. And then, you know, when he's done making his parade, then he goes, and now he's going to honor God. What is Samuel's response? It says in verse 11, the second half, it grieved Samuel. The New American Standard says it distressed Samuel. The NIV says it troubled Samuel. The ESV says Samuel was angry, and the New King James says it grieved. What is it saying? In the Hebrew, it says it burned Samuel. It burned him. It burned him inside. I think he was angry. I think the ESV gets it right. He was angry. He wasn't angry with God. He was angry with Saul. God had selected Saul as king. God's anointing was on Saul. God's gifting was on Saul. God's people had put their faith in Saul. Samuel's ministry had been chosen to exalt Saul. All of that would be thrown into utter confusion now, and the enemies of God's people would be given cause to blaspheme. This is God's king who doesn't obey him, who does what he wants, who's a tyrant. And Samuel saw that and felt that and knew that that judgment was going to come on God's people now. And so he cries out to the Lord all night, I think, to forgive Saul, even though Saul didn't deserve it, even though he was angry with him. Lord, forgive Saul and just let him be king, because it's going to cause blasphemy to come upon your name when he's removed. Let him be king, God, that the people won't say, oh, this is the king of God's people. How terrible it is when a leader falls. When a leader in the church falls. Remember, Israel is God's church in the Old Testament. We don't always think of it that way, but they are. They're fighting physical battles. We fight spiritual battles. How terrible it is when a leader falls. And I think Jim, you and I were talking about this, how even now people can remember, you know, great ministers who fell in the 80s, right? Some of the ministers, great, great television ministers, and it still gives the church a black eye today. I remember there were so many songs wrote about it in the 80s. You know, I used to like to listen to all the hair metal bands. And they would sing, I remember the one song, you know, all the shady preachers begging for my cash. That's a line from one of the songs. Another one, man stands up reading the word of God, proving to be a fraud, and then his whole church applauds. And that we saw that in the 80s. Over and over again. And it still happens. What a terrible thing it is. What a serious thing it is to be called to be an officer in the church. That we would be responsible. That God would protect us. Because it can happen to any one of us. We could fall. But for the grace of God, there go I. I read texts like this and it makes me fearful. It makes me afraid because I know I could fall. And I see a man like Bailey retired and I think, oh, he made it. He made it to retirement. I pray that I make it. Pray that I make it. God holds us responsible, beloved. And that's the point for verse 11a. Good, we have a little bit of time. I want to explain this. Here's the whole, I wanted to talk about this verse. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and he has not performed my commandments. My fourth and final point, God's consistent and caring response to our actions. I want you to notice God's consistent and caring response to our actions. Why do I say it that way? Because people struggle with this and they say, how can God regret? How can God, the word in Hebrew is nacham. It means to have, to be sorry or to have compassion, suffer grief, or to repent. It means to repent. The word nacham means to repent. Well, you could translate it, and God repented. I greatly repent that I've set up Saul. I'm very sorry. Some of the word, other translations, God was grieved, God was sorry, God regrets. How do we understand that? Well, I know what it means when we regret, right? You guys all know that. We understand when we regret something. I've told you many times how much I regret that I didn't go out for football my junior and senior year in high school. I know it's so stupid, but it just bothers me that I didn't do that because I love football. I mean, as a little kid, that's all I wanted to do was play football. And I played midget when I was 9, and then, and in eighth grade, ninth grade, 10th grade. And each year I'd be out thinking, oh, I got to make sure I go out next year, because I knew myself and I knew I was lazy and I didn't want to go to 2-a-days and 3-a-days in the summer. And then I got my driver's license and my buddies got their driver's license, and then we could drive around and look for girls and get into all the trouble. And the last thing I wanted to do with my junior and senior year was for summer to end. So I just wasted my time partying and getting in trouble when I could have done something that I loved, that would have done me good to go through the discipline of it. And it's a regret, because I wish I could go back and do it over. And I would make a different choice if I could. That is not what it means when God regrets. God does not wish he could go back and do it over because he made a mistake, because he didn't know how things would turn out, because he didn't know how he would feel later on. That's not what it means. The first time we come across this concept applying to God is all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when God looked upon the sin of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says in Genesis 6, verse 6, and God was sorry that he made man, and it grieved him that he created him. And that's why I chose the scripture verses that we did. We normally get one reading, but I wanted three readings. I don't know if you picked up on it, but you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each being attributed human emotions in each one of those passages. Jesus longing. And I think clearly longing as the Son of God, not as in his human nature, because he talked about how often he wanted to, through the centuries, how often he wanted to gather Israel and they kept rebelling. And Jesus expresses that from himself, an emotion. And then we have the emotion of grieving the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. How can we do that? Or God becoming angry with his people in the wilderness in the book of Hebrews. In the figurative language we have for God, sometimes you've probably heard of me say anthropomorphic, right? An anthropomorphic statement, God's hand. God doesn't have a hand, but anthropos, man, morphic form, we apply human form to God. We do it all the time. God sees, God's eyes, God's arms, God's hands, or even human form, or I'm sorry, animal form, like God's wings. God wanted to gather Israel like a hen gathers her chicks and so forth. And that kind of language is expressed of God. Well, this would be what's called anthropopathic. When we ascribe human emotions to God, but God, we're not to understand them in the same sense as we feel them, in the same sense of changing our minds or of being wishing that we had done differently. That's not the case. I talked about me in my football days. I know God is sovereign. I know he willed all my mistakes in life, all the things that I didn't want to do. And I know he brought good to me through them. And in that sense, yes, I'm thankful for them. But I still wish that I would have learned by obedience and not by correction, right? I'm glad God uses even the evil things in my life and teaches me. He'll never leave me and forsake me. But I would rather respond in the right way and learn that way if I had my druthers. Unfortunately, I keep wanting to learn in the school of hard knocks, it seems. But all God knows all. And in the sense of God's perfect plan, this is exactly what God willed to happen. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Nacham. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Just look at the last part of this chapter, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Also the strength of Israel, that's a title for God, the strength of Israel will not lie nor nacham, nor relent, nor regret. For he is not a man that he should nacham, that he should lie, or that he should be sorry, that he should relent, that he should regret. God doesn't do that. What happened? Think about it for 5 minutes. If God ever truly regretted anything, that means that he would have made a mistake, which means his plan isn't perfect, which means he isn't perfect, which means we can't trust him, because what he tells us to do today, he may regret tomorrow. I mean, you couldn't follow God if this was the case. Now, that's not what's going on. Beloved, what happened is not that God changed. Scripture is communicating with this figure a very important truth to us, and it's about God and the way he interacts with his creation. God is not some impassive or static being who stands outside of time, wholly transcendent, and has no connection with us whatsoever. But God deeply cares and is involved in our day-to-day, moment-to-moment lives. He's with you. And in that sense, we can say, and God feels. He feels anger when we do evil repeatedly. He is grieved when we don't listen to him. And he rejoices when we obey. And he is pleased when we do good works in Jesus Christ by his grace. And God wants us to understand him that way, that he is involved, that he is there, that he cares. But there's no change in God, as it were. The change is in Saul. We get it in verse 11. You know, when Saul sinned the first time, Samuel said in chapter 13, "You've acted foolishly." Samuel doesn't say that now. God says, notice, "He has turned back from following me." Saul has changed. He started off following God. Remember, we talked about that. He was listening to God. He was humble. He was thankful. He was grateful. We couldn't see his heart, but outwardly he was following God. And God says he has turned back now. And there's been a change now in Saul. And he's not operating that way anymore. And when you read that second part of the verse, "and has not performed my commandments," you know at the end of the scripture, and it's just something that I do, you know, cause this, Lord, establish this word in our hearts, cause this word to stand in our hearts. It's from the Hebrew word kum, which means to establish, or to arise, or to stand. And that's what it says here. "My commandments he has not caused to stand." He has not established them. He's not living that way anymore. Beloved, we can do this. You know, we can outwardly look like we're following God, performing things, and yet in our hearts, we've made a decision. Something's happened, and we're not operating that way anymore. I ask you, where are you with the Lord today? I want you to think about it. Sometimes Christians go through seasons. You know, David goes through about a year of backsliding and rebellion, denying his sin when it came to Uriah and Bathsheba. Sometimes we do that, right? Have you done that in your life? I want you to check your heart. We all need to check our hearts here. Have we turned back from following the Lord? This is a warning for us because Saul has turned back. And so God now is not changing. God is being consistent. David explains this in 2 Samuel 22. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself more. But with the devious, you show yourself twisted." And now we're going to see God relating to Saul differently, because now God has rejected Saul. Not just his line, but Saul himself now is rejected as king. And it came about slowly, little by little. Saul not quite obeying. Obeying some, but not others. And it was a change that built up over time. Beloved, this is the lesson that I want us to learn in this text. And I want to close with this. How do we kill the Amalekite? And we're Christians. We're not called to go to war with anybody. That was the Jews in only a certain period of time and only for a certain reason. One of the commentators says this. How does the Christian kill the Amalekite? Well, we apply it to the spiritual warfare that Saul was in, as well as this physical warfare, right? We kill sin completely in our hearts and lives. I mean, to take it, the passage that God did about the adult, the man and woman, infant, nursing child. Well, we kill the full-grown sin, and we kill the attractive, tempting desire. We must put to death the newborn thought and even the childlike curiosity of toying with sin. We are to give it all to God. It's his booty. He's claimed it. We are to sacrifice it to him. This is our spiritual warfare. This is what I think this text would show us. This is what God would have us to do. Make the sin in your life like the Amalekite and put it under the haram and give it all to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to go to war, not like Israel did, but with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the desires and affections of our heart that we know are not right. And that too often we want to spare the best ones that we think we can get something good out of. God, help us not to do that. Help us not to begin to bring sin close to our bosom as Saul did, to the point where eventually he stopped following the Lord. He turned back. Lord, if any among us here are turning back or have turned back from following you, I pray you would wake them up, that you would cause them to see what they've done and to turn back to you quickly and to get rid of that accursed thing, but to turn back and follow you again. Lord, help us and remind us that we cannot bring in fire close to us. We cannot hold on to any sin. We must put it all to death like the Amalekites. Father, help us to do that, not because we're thinking we're going to earn something from you, but because we want to be your children and glorify you and please you and stay close to you in obedience, that we would know your goodness in the land of the living. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.